1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 12. And the heading is Living to Please God. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more.
I did think about bringing this little story in the 1 minute stories, but it seems a good introduction to my sermon. I was speaking in the office, I think it was on Friday, with a colleague, and I don't know how the conversation came round to the way our children behave and so on, but I've been spending a lot of time thinking about this sermon and the emphasis about sexuality and the way we behave. And this woman started saying to me, for reasons I really can't remember how the conversation got, but anyway, she said she expected that my daughter would be having sexual relationships as part of her way of life at college, and that you'd be surprised, Keith, what you don't know. And I got in a bit of an argument with her because I said, well, my daughter's a God-fearing woman. I really would be very surprised. But actually, perhaps my conversation should have been more is, why are you in this world thinking that actually the natural way of behaviour is to be free with sex all the time? It's not about my daughter, is it? But that was the way I reacted. And I'm thinking now about this, what I'm going to be saying going forward. It's about our attitude to sex in our society. And that's what Paul is focusing on here in this passage of Thessalonians. But before I get on to that, I think I just want to share a few things that I've been thinking about recently. I mean, I don't know if any of you watched the TV programme on the BBC One about the trial of Christine Keeler. You might remember, may not remember that. A lot of the things actually seem to focus more on the trial of Stephen Ward. And watching the programme, I felt quite sympathetic for Stephen Ward, because basically he was the scapegoat for what had all gone on, and they were giving him a hard time, and certainly the way this TV programme presented it, the case against him was a bit flimsy, and basically some of it was put together by the police, putting pressure on other people who behaved badly that their lives would be made worse. You know, today we're in a kind of sex-soaked society, aren't we? Get my words, get my teeth around that. And we look at adverts, you know, bikini-clad women advertising holidays, gorgeous folks getting together to promote a scent or a smell. Bunny girls advertising casinos. And I read a story about Rupert Murdoch. I mean, you may remember Rupert Murdoch taking over the Sun. The Sun was a kind of standard paper before he took it over, and he turned it into a tabloid. And Rupert Murdoch apparently is quite a religious and superstitious kind of guy. But one day, the guy, they'd seen the Mirror had these pictures of bikini-clad ladies in the paper, and one guy, day, someone said, "I've got these pictures of this naked woman. Shall we put that on page 3? It will sell more papers." And Rupert Murdoch said, "Yeah, go for it. Give it a go. See what happens." And actually, he didn't really like that. But he'd do anything to make money. And putting naked women in his newspaper would make him more money and make the paper grow. And that's the kind of culture we're in today, isn't it? If we can use sex to make money or to do something else, we'll get on and do it. We have programs like Love Island and Big Brother, when actually we take the opportunity to watch other people misbehave and get into mischief. Well, we don't, but actually those are two very popular programs on the television, and no, I don't watch them much myself. Has to be said, I've seen a bit, but it's not the kind of program I like to watch. And in fact, one of the only two times I've had a rant in the office about Tom and Jerry. It's just, oh, this is totally off the point, but anyway, Tom and Jerry, I just hate that program. I think that is promoting violence to small children. It is a disgusting show. They are just forever showing violence against each other. And I don't see how you can justify that as a suitable program for small children. And I certainly didn't enjoy watching it when I was small. And I've just got you going there, haven't I? So just come with me a bit. The other thing I have ranted about is about these programs where we just want to sit and watch other people misbehaving, and how wrong that is. You know, we don't go to the Colosseum to watch people eaten by lions, but we have a lot of fun watching people get into sexual mischief and problems. And I just think that is totally inappropriate for us. It is not healthy and not helpful. And that's the kind of sexually charged culture we're in, where it's just abused and misused. And probably that's been like the normal culture throughout history. And it certainly was the culture in Thessalonica. Thessalonica had several... Well, it's a pagan culture, it's a Roman city with pagan gods, and a lot of their religious practice was sexual practice, prostitution and so on associated with the temple, and the whole of the culture was expecting that people would have, particularly men, because it's probably a very male culture, would have a tremendous amount of liberty in their sexual relations. It's totally inappropriate. And Paul's coming to speak to the Thessalonians. And here, just in the Susan read last week at the end of the passage, he prays for them that they'll be able to live a holy life. And then in here in chapter 4, it says he begins to talk about what he actually means by that. I mean, it says finally, our friend, but really he's now saying, I'm now going to talk about the topic that I've introduced. Finally, our friends, you learned from us how you should live in order to please God. This is, of course, the way you have been living. You see, because he's talking to Gentiles who've become part of the church, they have stepped away from this culture that they have been living in. And they're living in a new way, and he wants to commend them and congratulate them on that. And we now beg and urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to do so even more. For you know the instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. You see, in verse 5 he said this, that you should behave not with a lustful desire like the heathen do, who do not know God. And in this sexually charged culture, Paul wants to promote holiness. And it's this area which is the battlefield for the soul for those young Christians, those young Gentiles who become Christians in Thessalonica. That is a key battlefield. But it's not the whole of holiness to be pure sexually. I don't want to give you that impression. But it is a very important area. It's an area of battle in our society today. And it was certainly an area of battle in Thessalonica. The first thing Paul wants to do is to remind these Christians that it's God's plan to be holy. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant," this is the message at Sinai, God says, "then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." So I think that's wonderful. The first thing God says is that Israel is going to be a treasured possession. "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So first of all, they're treasured, and then they're holy. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So that was a command, a direction for Israel to be God's representatives. Just as right at the beginning of the Bible, God has created man and woman in his image to present the glory of the living, holy God. We're made in his image. And now he's chosen a nation to demonstrate the holiness of the living God. And in Leviticus 19, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." So that was God's commission to Israel, his specially chosen people. And Paul is now saying to these new Gentile converts, you have got the same commission from God to be holy. We have got the same commission from God to be holy. So where am I in all of this? Well, I told you a bit about some of the things I've watched in TV, and you probably, in fact, you all took a bit of a breath, didn't you? What is that Keith doing? You know, and we actually, to be honest, we're all in a storm. You know, it's been kind of timely. There's massive winds blowing around outside. We know there's a storm going on around us. But sometimes when it comes to the temperature of our culture, we don't notice the storm that we're in. And we are in a storm. And that's why this passage is so important for us as Christians. You know, I'm perhaps not doing, well, I undoubtedly am not doing as well as I should. But Paul has already told these early converts that they need to be holy, and they need to be a bit more holy. He's not saying, you're not perfect, guys, get out. He's saying your goal is to be holy, let's move on. And I thank God that that's what he says to you and to me. God wants you to be holy and completely free from sexual immorality. He says in verse 3. And how does that work out? Well, each of you should know how to live with your wife in a holy and honourable way. Yes, sex is a gift from God. Oh, that's not my words. It's not in the Bible. Each of you should know how to live with your wife in a holy and honourable way. This, I think, is quite a difficult verse to translate, or some of the words. He's already said that you should be completely free from sexual immorality, and by that he means any sexual activity outside of a loving, married, committed relationship. But now he uses this word, which is sometimes translated as body, and so that sometimes assumed that it's you've got to live with your life in a proper way, and sometimes in other translations, the more saucy translations, if you like, say you've got to actually use your genitalia appropriately. It's not for messing around with. You should live in a holy and honourable way. And I think that's really helpful, because it is an honourable way to live. Sex is a gift from God. It's not something we should shun and be ashamed of, but is something we should live and use appropriately. The Song of Songs celebrates erotic love between married partners. The place for sex is within a committed married relationship, not with a lustful desire like the heathen who do not know God. Verse 5. So in verse 6, in this matter then, none of you should do wrong to other Christians or take advantage of them. I think that's one of the appalling things about what was happening in the Roman society, was there's a lot of freedom and of sex, but they're having sex with multiple partners and in different contexts, and it was destroying proper relationships. And while I have a bit of sympathy for Stephen Ward, actually he was facilitating all sorts of fornication. I have to step back and go, watching the TV program, there's a young lady portraying Christine Keeler, and she looked like a pleasant young lady. She was 17 when she was taken in by Stephen Ward and introduced to government ministers and so on. It was appalling, and no doubt there was good reason for people to think what he did was wrong. I just hate the hypocrisy of it all, that it was the guy at the side, who actually was more of a voyeur than anything else, that they made him a scapegoat, and the fact that there was this ongoing sense of sexual license and libertinism within politicians that was not addressed at the time and probably still isn't addressed. There is so much that we tolerate in our society that God says is totally wrong. So I'm really pleased I had an argument with a colleague at work on that. I'm just disappointed I didn't get the focus right. But we do need to be clear when people are just making fun of some of these things that go on, that it is not appropriate, that God has a different standard. He seeks holiness because he is holy. He's a loving God. He wants the best for us, and he knows how we can use sex and all the other gifts he's given us in an appropriate manner that gives us pleasure and gives him joy and respect and honour. So, how do we get around all of this? What can we do about this? So let's go back to verse 2 for a moment. What does Paul say? Oh no, it's actually the prayer beforehand, where Paul prays for the Thessalonian Christians to be pure and holy. And now in verse 1 of chapter 4 he says, "We beg and urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to do so even more." So that's following up his follow earlier instructions. And now he's coming, we come to verse 6. He begins to talk about I think there are three reasons why we should live to please God. And the first one is in verse 6. And this is one of the verses I find more challenging in the Bible. "In this manner then, none of you should do wrong to other Christians or take advantage of them. We have told you this before, and we strongly warned you that the Lord will punish those who do that." Now that's not very popular theology today. The theology today is God's a completely loving God and everything will be all right on the night. You know, he will actually, finally, when you come to him in your sin, he will say, "Even though you haven't repented, because I'm a loving God, I will welcome you in." Well, that is actually not what anyone in the Bible preaches, it teaches. It's not what Jesus says. And Paul says here, be warned, God will punish those who do that. Now, that's a frightening message for me, because every time I slip up, I think, oh, I'm due some punishment, and I deserve it. And he goes on then, in verse 7, we're called to be holy. We've already touched on this at the beginning. God's plan for us is to be holy. Isn't that amazing? He is the Lord of all creation, the maker of all things, a worthy and holy and great God, separate from all things. And his plan is for us to come into relationship with him. And the only way we can do that and enjoy a proper relationship with our loving Father is if we're dressed appropriately in holiness. That's his call to us. So let's just reflect on a couple of verses. In John chapter 8, to the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Verily, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And in Galatians 5 it says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." We're no longer to be slaves to sin. But how can we do that? In Ezekiel it says, God promises he'll put his spirit in us. Let's read from Ezekiel chapter 36. "The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries," he's speaking to Israel, "and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will put my spirit in you and move you to keep my laws." I'm just so grateful he puts his spirit in me to move me to follow his decrees and to be careful to keep his laws. "Then you will live in the land that I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God." And then in chapter 37, verses 6 and 14, "I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord." God has promised his spirit to change us from a living death into life. And if we just carry on with that for a moment, in John chapter 14, Jesus says this, "If you love me, keep my commands." And I know so often I find that so hard. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." I can't really get my head quite around that, but it's amazing, isn't it? That somehow we can live God's commands because he lives in us by his Spirit. "Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." So let's go back a moment. So, what are our reasons to live to please God? Because of judgment, because we're called to be holy, and because he's put his Holy Spirit in us. That is amazing, that he has put his Holy Spirit in us, that we might live in freedom from slavery to sin. But just to finish off the passage, we're encouraged, verse 9, there is no need to write to you about love for each other. You yourselves have been taught by God how you should love one another, and you have in fact behaved like this toward all the believers in all of Macedonia. So we beg you, our friends, to do even more. I'm just so grateful that God, that Paul, when he's writing the people and giving tremendous challenges about their change of their lifestyle, he recognises the changes that have already happened in their lives and urges them again and again to carry on and go forward. And that's the same for us, isn't it? That we can take confidence that when God challenges us, he wants us to move forward, not to fall down and collapse in a heap. And he's put his Spirit in us to do that. So I just want to close with a couple of verses from John's letter, 1 John chapter 1. No, chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in them. Strong language, isn't it? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his love for us, his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Dear friends, let us love one another. Chapter 4. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Sometimes I'm much more comfortable thinking about God loving me and forgetting the tricky bit, the troubling bit, that he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for my sins. But he has said he loves me, even though I'm a sinner. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So that's John 1 John 4, 7 to 12. And here in our passage in Thessalonians 4, it concludes verse 11 and 12. Make it your aim to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, to earn your own living, just as we told you before. In this way, you will win the respect of those who are not believers, and you will not have to depend on anyone for what you need. We've been thinking a bit about our values in the church, and one of the areas we're considering is, well, how does the rest of the world view us? Make it your aim to live a quiet life. I don't think he intends us to be hidden away. He doesn't intend us not to be innovative and imaginative and generous and loving. But he does want us not to be busybodies. He wants us to take care of ourselves and the people in the church, just as he told us before. And in this way you will win the respect of those who are not believers. Ultimately, Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica, if you live this way, turn away from sexual immorality and behave in a loving and caring manner to one another, this society that despises those values will be challenged by it. And in the end, you'll win their respect. But it might not be as easy as you'd like. So I'd just like to close by praying that prayer that was preceded this passage from the end of chapter 3 of Thessalonians. You may like to turn to it yourself and just look at it. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 and 13, the prayer that Paul prayed for these dear converts in Thessalonica. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. That was his introduction. For us, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Gosh, I would aspire to have the love that Paul has. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. May he strengthen our hearts so that we will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God. Amen.